Our great Father in heaven, we come before you on this year, Holy Sabbath, to worship you and to open your word and to learn of your ways and your righteousness. We thank you for your kindness to us and that you have made us your children through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bless all of your people on this Holy Sabbath. Guide us to your wisdom. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, last week, I had a lot that we tried to get through within a period of time, and some of it was a little, I tried to rush a few things, and maybe a little disjointed. So today I'm going to review some of it and read, I want to just go over once again the important points concerning Jesus Christ fulfilling the law of God, and of course, making his church, which of course on Pentecost is when the church began, and because of Jesus Christ, we get to be children of God and members of his church. Turn over to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know what wages are. Most people that have had a job now and then knows you get wages. Well, the wages for sin is, of course, death. Now, in another place here in Romans, let me see here if I can find it real quick. I think it's in Romans. Anyway, the text is, for all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. Now last week we discussed Jesus Christ fulfilling the law, all of the law. The law of God, the Ten Commandments. He never sinned. He obeyed God's law with all its statutes, which we describe statutes as a way that the law is magnified. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. If somebody waits for his neighbor and kills him, planning for it, that's murder. Jesus Christ said, he who hates his brother without a cause is a murderer, or is guilty of killing his brother. So, the statutes that magnified the law, he kept both. He never sinned. And he also fulfilled the ordinance for one that sins. The sacrifice, the penalty. But anyway, here, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we know that sin, in 1 John 3:4, definition clearly of sin. Some of these texts I may refer to just for time, and you won't have to turn to them. But this establishes a clear definition of sin. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, breaking the law of God. Jesus Christ never sinned. He fulfilled the part of the law that he lived it completely. Now, let's read somewhat here about sin and about the way that we live on this in this world. Because it all relates to why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In James chapter 1, it tells us when we sin and how it happens. James 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. In other words, we're tempted when we feel a certain way, when we're drawn away by our emotions and enticed into doing something that is breaking God's commandments. And then we, that is sin. Then we sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. So, this is an explanation of how we sin. And of course, there's no other human being on the face of the earth that has not sinned, except the one who lived and was born of God, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. This is human nature, what he's describing here. Beginning in I'm going to start in verse 5. I had verse 6, but let's start in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded or carnally minded is death. There again, the carnally minded definition here is death. And of course, that comes as a result of sin. Sin brings death. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, here we see just to be human, to have the fleshly mind, the mind of a human being, being tempted and living in this world, we sin. And in fact, unless God intervenes, the human mind isn't even subject to God's law. James chapter 4. Another description. Because, you see, in sinning, we become an enemy of God. And as we get into this a little further, we'll see the ultimate punishment, of course, for sinning is death, which is the ultimate separation and punishment from God. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world, of the world, is an enemy of God. Now, we know that one of the ways that God's Word, remember the parable that Jesus Christ gave concerning the sower, and one of the things that would choke the Word of God so that one could not bear fruit in studying God's Word and living by it was the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of living in this world and wanting the things of this world. Isaiah chapter 59. Sin causes separation from God. A lot of these we've gone over many times before, but what I'm trying to do today is sort of review what we did last week, but really emphasize the fulfillment that Jesus Christ has done of God's law, His commandments, statutes, and ordinances. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your lawlessness, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. And this is why death. Once we're separated from the Creator, the life giver, God, of course, the ultimate end is death, the result of sin. Now, that, of course, is the absolute final separation from God. That is the ultimate enemy of us. We become an enemy of God if we sin and don't repent of sin. Now, Jesus Christ, again, over in Matthew chapter 5, fulfills the law of God, as I said earlier, with all of its statutes and ordinances. Because as we talked about last week, we discussed how one had to bring a sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle to the priest to be killed for sin. That was the ordinance for what happens if one breaks the law. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all those ordinances also. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not to come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, again, if we look at this through God's law, the Ten Commandments, of course, is God's law. The Ten Commandments, the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, God of Israel, is the one, Jesus Christ, is the one who was Him. He is the one that spoke the law of God first to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai. And He's the one when born of a woman and by the power of the Spirit of God kept God's law and fulfilled it completely, never sinning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, like I said, a lot of these verses we've gone over many times, but I'm trying to put this together so that we really, before Pentecost here, that we really understand how Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that was required of God's law and His commandments. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously, who His own self bore our sin in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. By His stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Galatians chapter 3. Here again, the emphasis here being on Jesus Christ, who did no sin, becoming the penalty for sin. Galatians 3, and we'll begin in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If a person does not obey everything in the book of the law, they're cursed because they sin. Verse 11, but no man, he is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but men that do them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. For Jesus Christ died on the cross, suffered the separation from God the Father, because He took the penalty as a sinner and yet had never sinned. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. In verse 20, it emphasizes that Paul is saying we are ambassadors for Christ. So he's talking about Jesus Christ here, and in verse 21 it says, For he has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in Him. So here again, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who committed no sin, became sin to pay the penalty for sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which shall be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here again, the emphasis, Jesus Christ, Messiah, the one who is now our high priest, when He was on this earth, never sinned. Hebrews chapter 7, it is over, beginning in verse, actually one verse here, verse 26. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And you know that he, in talking about here Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The emphasis of these last two texts was to bring up the point that, again, Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth as a human being, never committed sin. He died for our sins, though. He took that penalty on himself and died so we wouldn't have to, so we can claim that promise. But he died, but he was also raised from the dead, because if he had just died for our sins, we would still, the sacrifice would not have been completed, and we would still be in sin. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for sin, one that had never sinned, we are justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, now enemies of God are those that are not obeying him, breaking his laws, not subject to his laws, letting the mind, the fleshly mind rule. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. In being raised from the dead. And not so only, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin in 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now I want to sort of pause here in the middle of what we're studying here about Jesus Christ fulfilling God's law, including obeying God in his laws and statutes, and of course fulfilling the ordinance. And I want to talk about the first fruits, because we're going to have Pentecost tomorrow, beginning tonight, and it's called the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, a couple of things what I'd like to do in discussing the first fruits, because here Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. He was the first one raised and changed again to be the glory that he had with God the Father before the world was. And now he is at the right hand of God. But what I want to do is make sure we're clear in our minds about counting Pentecost. And in order to do that, I want to reestablish something about Passover. Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, our Passover, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Because actually, it's part of this lay sheaf and the offering accepted for sin is part of Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Now, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new one, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." You don't have to turn there, but many times we use the text that shows Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb that takes the place of the sin offering when someone sins. He took the place of the Passover lamb with the blood that was sprinkled on the post when the children of Israel were in Egypt, so the death angel would pass over them and the firstborn would not die. They were saved from death by the Passover lamb. Well, Jesus Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. In 1 John 1:29, John the Baptist is saying here the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In Isaiah 53, in verse 7, in the whole of Isaiah 53, you remember, is a prophecy concerning Messiah coming the first time. One of the reasons the Jews did not understand Messiah was they were looking for a king to come to rule Israel. We've gone over that a few weeks ago, if you remember. And yes, he is going to return the second time, and that's exactly what he's going to do. But the first time he came to pay the penalty for sin and to fulfill the law of God. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Representing here the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ fulfilling this sacrifice. Now, we know, we've looked into this at Passover time, when Jesus Christ was our Passover sacrifice for us, when he died. He died about the ninth hour on the 14th day of the first month, Aviv or Nisan. And we have that record because we have exactly the time that he cried out to the Father, and it was about the ninth hour, and then he gave up the Spirit because he was pierced and he bled to death for us, paid that sacrifice. Well, in the same reason, we can know the same time that this wave sheep was offered, which was of the first fruit, in John chapter 20. A lot of what we have gone over before, and I've mentioned, is that we can understand the Old Covenant clearly from the New. And, of course, Jesus Christ being our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us, then raising from the dead, he also fulfills, as we're going to see in a minute, this wave sheaf, which was to be waved before the Lord to be accepted as an offering to God. Here in John 20, it says, "On the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, to the sepulcher, to see the stone rolled away from the sepulcher." So, here we are, we're in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ had been put in the tomb, he had died on the 14th day, just before the first day of unleavened bread, which is the 15th day of Aviv or Nisan. And he was put in the tomb just before sundown on that 14th day. He remained in the grave 3 nights and 3 days and was raised from the dead just before sundown on the weekly Sabbath. Here, we're given an account that as soon as the sundown happened, of course, it becomes the first day of the week. And we're given an account here of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. Of course, when she saw the stone roll away, she went running back and got Peter and John, and they went also. But when he appears, she is, it's still dark, it's the first day of the week, and
after the two disciples, the apostles, came, saw where Jesus was, they went back away from the tomb and went home, but Mary stayed there. And this is the first time Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection to anyone. He appeared to Mary. Mary was, of course, very upset because the body of Jesus was not in the tomb, and she thinks someone has taken it away. The angels speak to her about it, but she doesn't. It's like she doesn't even pay much attention to who these people are talking to her in the tomb. She turns away, and then she sees Jesus, but doesn't recognize him. And in verse 15, it says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why meet you? Whom seek you?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have borne him from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned herself and said unto him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Master.' As soon as he spoke to her, she recognized him, knew who he was. And Jesus said to her, 'Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.'" This statement is so, it virtually says everything. He's saying to us as his disciples, as much as to those disciples that were following him then, that he is ascending to our God and our Father, making the way possible for us to become children of God, to be a part of the kingdom of God. And in this statement, he's making it very clear to Mary that he had not yet gone to the Father. So then we go over to Matthew chapter 28. Now remember, Mary came to the tomb with Peter and John, and it was still dark on the first day of the week. And here we come in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath," or it might be properly rendered in some of the translations, Sabbath, because during these days of unleavened bread, there were two Sabbaths within 3 days. The Thursday, or the 15th of the first month, was the first day of unleavened bread, a holy convocation. And then the 17th was the weekly Sabbath. And at the end of the weekly Sabbath, it says, "As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." So here are two women now coming to the sepulchre, and it's dawn. It's just beginning to be daylight. Daylight's just breaking. So we got two different times here. When Mary Magdalene last saw Jesus, it was dark. Now they're coming back to the tomb, and it's dawn. Here again, an angel speaks to them, then drop down to verse 9. The angel had told them to go and tell the disciples that he was risen. In verse 9, it said, "Then as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.'" So, hello, just a greeting. "And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus to them, 'Be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" The difference here in when Mary saw Jesus was, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to heaven." But here now, as the dawn has come, the day light has begun, and they have been to the tomb, and now they're going to tell the disciples, and it's Jesus, they hold him by his feet and worship him. He has already been to heaven. The sacrifice has been accepted, the offering has been accepted, and this would be the time that the priest was waving a sheaf to be accepted before God. He was the first of the first fruits, the first raised from the dead to be born like we will be into the kingdom of God. Of course, he was God first, so he took on himself to be like us. But then once again, after death, was raised from the dead to be a glorified God again and to be born like we will be born, like God, glorified. Now, so, if we go back to Leviticus now, let's look at the wave sheaf in light of what we've just read here concerning Jesus Christ being an offering.
Now remember, it said Christ was the first fruit from the dead, from in the flesh. Go back here to Leviticus in chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 9. So this is where it tells us how to count for Pentecost, or the feast of first fruits. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When you are coming to the land which I give to you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the next day, after the Sabbath, shall the priest wave it. Now, first of all, let's remember, this wave sheaf is like a small sheaf that's harvested of what's going to grow up to be first fruits that will be harvested and eaten. But this is a sheaf that the priest holds and then weighs before God. That's the first of the first fruits. The first part of the first fruits that are grown. And this sheaf is taken by the priest and weighed before God so that he would accept the offering and that we would be accepted, or that man would be accepted, those who are worshiping him, the children of Israel, by God. Then it says, this was done on the next day after the Sabbath. Well, we're going to see in a minute here, concerning first fruits, Jesus Christ was the first raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. His offering had to be completed. The Father had to accept that offering before we could become his children. And as we saw earlier from the account of Jesus raising from the dead, somewhere between when it was dark and when it really got daylight, I mean the sun was probably up, somewhere between darkness and the sun being raised, Jesus Christ had presented himself to the Father, which would take the place of this wave sheaf. Let's read on here. Verse 12. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, and he lamb without blemish of the first year for an offering to the Lord. Now last week we got into several of the different offerings. Trespass offering, sin offering. Whenever they took a lamb, there was to be nothing wrong with this lamb. Without blemish, and it was to be less than a year old. It couldn't be beyond a year old. In the first year. It was a young lamb. And it was to be without blemish. Remember again the significance of Jesus Christ fulfilling the laws of God, fulfilling the ordinances of the lamb being brought as a sacrifice for sin, or for any offering presented before God. Here it has to do with the wave sheaf. They waved the sheaf, and then they brought this lamb to be presented before God. Now, nowhere does it say on the day that they waved the sheep that it was to be a holy convocation. So it's not a Sabbath. It's not one of the Sabbath holy days, special days of holy convocation. But it was a type that they were to worship God because it signified an offering going before God. Verse 13. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 parts of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and the 1/4 part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor green ears, until the day that you have brought the offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. In other words, they weren't to go out and harvest anything and begin eating it or using the harvest for food until first they had presented the slave sheep to God. Now, verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the slave sheep offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the next day after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering to the Lord. Now, I think this is pretty clear right here when it says, unto the day following the 7th Sabbath, which of course would be a first day of the week, but there's plenty of questions that arises in controversy about when is Pentecost. But I think there's enough here. But when we go to the New Covenant and to the one who fulfills the Old Covenant, Jesus Christ, who became the way chief, it's very clear that Jesus Christ presented himself to the Father, the offering in our stead, on the first day of the week, after dawn, and yet before the day got too far into the morning. But it was on the first day of the week after a weekly Sabbath. Now, verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitation two weighed loaves of 2/10 parts, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, this is interesting. These two loaves represent, have leavening in them. Now, of course, in the days of unleavened bread, we know leavening represents sin. Maybe there's some significance here about these two loaves having leavening in them. Because notice what it says. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Okay. The way sheaf was, as it said in verse 10, it says, last part of 10, it says, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. So the wave sheaf was of the first fruit. In other words, it hadn't even become the wheat yet, where they would grind it up and use it to make flour. But it was of the first fruit. But these two loaves are called the first fruit. Let's go on here. And you shall offer, verse 18, with bread, 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 bullock, and 2 rams, for they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and their meal offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire, of sweet savor unto the Lord. And you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that day, same day, self-same day, that it may be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So we have a picture here. On the first day of the week, Jesus Christ, representing this way sheaf, presented himself to the Father. The priest weighed the sheaf of the first fruit. Then that day counts as number 1, and you count 50 days from that point. From the time that Jesus Christ presented himself to the Father, 50 days later, was the day of Pentecost. Now, 50 days later is the Feast of First Fruits. And this is when they were to bring 2 loaves, which are called the First Fruits. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Because now what I want to do, Jesus Christ representing the way sheaf, which was of the first fruits, then those after him, which is us, that will be either raised from the dead or changed when Jesus Christ comes, as we've studied over and over, are also first fruits. But we're of Christ, because of him, we are made first fruits to God. Let's go on and read here from, in verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy In fact, I think I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. I wanted to stop before I got into this last enemy bit. Because what I'm wanting to do now is establish the point that we are a kind of first fruits to God. And in fact, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be the first fruits from the dead or changed toward God the Father. James chapter 1. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the wave sheaf represented Jesus Christ as the first fruit from the dead, the first one raised from the dead. But we are a kind of first fruit, and we are changed by God's Word, by God's Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's see here. I think that one's first. 22. For we know that the whole creation, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to return, to be changed, to be like Him. But now we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit by a woman, born of the Spirit of God. Completely fulfilled the law of God by never sinning. Completely fulfilled the laws of God concerning the punishment for those who sin. And He was the first to be raised from the dead after dying for us for sins which He never committed. Then He's raised from the dead, and He's the first of these first fruits. But we are the first fruits, the church. Each member of the church that has been given the Holy Spirit of God. We have received the first fruits of the Spirit, even as we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body, when we will be changed and have a body like Jesus Christ does now. So, we are a first fruit. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the King James Version, there's an interesting phrase here, and I want to read this and correct something, because we know that throughout the King James Version, whenever there are italicized words, words that are written in italics, they were not in the original text. So here it says, "And you has He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Has He quickened? That phrase is in italics. It actually should read, now it's true, He has quickened us, but it refers to this later. It should actually read, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, or our way of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," remember, which are not subject to God, to His laws, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ." Now I want this phrase, quickened. We don't use that anymore. It's a Greek word. I'm going to pronounce the Greek word because it wouldn't do any good anyway. I don't know how to pronounce it anyway. But the point is, the literal meaning, and it has another word that's even a little bit harder to reanimate. Co-jointed. Now, everybody knows what quickened means, right? I had to look up reanimate, too. But it literally means to revive or to restore to life. So what this means, we're quickened together or we restored to life with Christ. Those of us that were sin, that were living in sin, that were just as anyone else in this world. So it says, verse 5, even when we were dead in sin, He has revived or restored us to life together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show His exceeding riches, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. It's going to be known throughout all eternity what He's done for the first fruits. And then, of course, for each one after, we'll understand Messiah and the plan that God had so that human beings could be born into the kingdom of God. But right now we're talking about first fruits because we're getting ready to celebrate the feast of first fruits. And we are a kind of first fruits, members of the body of Jesus Christ, the church of God. So anyway, it says here He's restored us, revived us, restored us to life with Jesus Christ. And we actually, in our spirit, His spirit, by His spirit in us, we sit with Christ before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, and we'll begin in verse 4. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was find no guile or deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, we've gone over and over and over this before. How are we found before the throne of God without fault? Only because it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all sin in the past, and then cleansing us if we sin now, or in the future, when we ask forgiveness, when we repent and ask forgiveness. So, what I'm trying to establish here about this is, Christ was of the first fruit. He was the first from the dead. The wave seed represented by the priest that waves before God to be accepted. Then, 50 days later, two loaves of the first fruit, the first fruit, from the first grain, which are made into loaves with leavening, representing the first fruits of God, yet still physical, as we are. Members of the body of Jesus Christ, yet with the power, with the just as the wave seed was laid and the grain was on it, going to be wheat of those first fruits, then the wheat later of that grain of the harvest that was accepted before God became two loaves. We become the first fruits of God by the power of His Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. But now I want to go on. Last week we went over much of this, but I had so much that I wasn't really able to get into the part about this, how God fulfilled, or Jesus Christ fulfilled the ordinance, but yet He also took away the part that makes us enemies with God. And of course, the enemy, the last enemy that's going to be put down is death, and that's what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin in let's go on verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ, at His coming. As we just read in Revelation, first fruits to the Lamb and to God. Then comes the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet.
The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued in him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. But the last enemy here, the subjugated or put in subject and put down, is death. That's interesting because here again, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God. Go back to the same phrase again. Fulfilled the law and its statutes, never broke any commandment of God. Yet he took the place of the sacrifice for sin. He died for something he didn't do. For us. He took on the Lamb of God, the one that was to be brought for the sin offering, presented to God to forgive sin with Israel, physical sin, because it was a physical blessing, but now to forgive us so that we can have eternal life and be with God throughout all eternity. So, establishing here again, the last enemy put down is death. Well, Christ has overcome that because he's been raised from the dead. You know, just before he was killed, was executed, and crucified, he told his disciples, "You will have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, he did something we couldn't do. He lived his whole life without sinning, just died for sin. Took on that penalty. And yet we can't do that, but he did for us. So that we can have confidence now in the power in him, that we know that when we do sin, we can be forgiven of it. Not that we can plan to sin, because that's wrong. We all, in fact, if we sin, we have to repent of it and stop doing it and ask God's forgiveness. But then we can have confidence that it's done because he fulfills this in dying for sin and yet raising from the dead and is now at the right hand of God alive. In his dying, of course, for the sin, once again, I repeat this again, he fulfills every ordinance that has to do with a lamb being killed and his blood sprinkled for the remission of sin. Jesus Christ fulfilled that. In fact, now he is our ordinance. He is that ordinance for us, so that when we sin, we claim that sacrifice and are forgiven and cleansed of sin. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, the same word again, restored to life, revived, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Yes, when Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, when he bled to death, as a sacrifice for us, the Lamb of God taking our place. He blotted out all of those ordinances that had to do with what man had to do to sin. And those ordinances were still to death because they still died. But now, with God performing this through Jesus Christ, the ordinances now deal with life. And He's taken out all those things that were against us. And of course, the main thing against us is what? Death. The death penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. He takes that ordinance away, the wages of the sin, and gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Because He pays the price. Now, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, having made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an overday, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And actually, again, here we have a little word injected, is, in parentheses. And literally it should be, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. The church of God is the body of Christ. That's who judges in respect to Sabbaths and holy days, because the head of the church of God is who? Jesus Christ. So, anyway, the point here is, once again, Jesus Christ fulfilling the ordinances, the things that were against man for death, and giving us life. Ephesians chapter 2. We read this last week, and I hope it's a little clearer this week. Beginning in verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in Himself of two one new man. So, making peace. I'll stop here just a minute, because what He has abolished is this enmity. Remember what makes us an enmity between God and man? The fleshly mind. Remember what happens under the new covenant? Jesus Christ said, I will put my law in you, and He will teach us from His word how to live, and He will remember our sins and iniquities no more. But the point here is, He broke down that enmity that was between God and man, that separated us because of sin, and He restores us, one body, the body of Christ, the church of God, because He fulfilled the sacrifice. He that never sinned fulfilled the sacrifice and the payment for sin, the penalty for sin. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, it is a holy habitation because if God dwells in us,
We are his temple.
We are holy. We, the body of Jesus Christ, the church of God, is a building being built, not with hands, but by the power of the Spirit of God, and each one of us are members of it. And it's done because of the sacrifice, because of Jesus Christ fulfilling all the law of God, including the payment for sin. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we'll begin in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures or creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is God's will. That because Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law, never broke it, and yet fulfilled all the ordinances and took on him the death penalty for sin, he purifies us now. I'm going to read that here, because I'm coming to a verse at the end here that has to do with, it's not just that suddenly this all happens and now we just ride into the kingdom or get swept into the kingdom. Now, we still don't sin. In fact, we're coming up to the point we keep his commandments, the law of God, because we love God. This is because Jesus Christ said, remember, if you love me, keep my commandments. Once we are put into the God church and we realize this enormous sacrifice, this fulfilling of God's law that Jesus Christ has done for us, then we love him by obeying him. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. These sacrifices represented to God something that smelled sweet to him. Jesus Christ and what he did when he raised from the dead has finally paid the ultimate price for sin. Just as the priest waved that sheaf and Jesus Christ appeared to God our Father now and was accepted that sacrifice, now he has made us a part of this by doing that. And he becomes this, see, he fulfills again the sacrifice to God. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have of him, that he who loves God love also his brother. The point here is, God loved us first. See, while we were enemies of God, and still under the death penalty, he sent Jesus Christ to fulfill the ordinance for the sin offering. Of course, you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read this. Over in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. Jesus Christ here was talking to his disciples. He had not yet died. He had not yet returned to the Father. The day of Pentecost, or the feast of first fruits, had not happened when the Holy Spirit was given to man. So he was saying here that if you love me, you keep my commandments, and I'll have the Father give you the Spirit. We started about the Comforter before, and it is the Holy Spirit of God. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. The church began. That's what we'll be studying about some tomorrow. But anyway, here, Jesus clearly says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 2. This is why I said you didn't turn there, because I knew there was someone right back here. 1 John chapter 2. And beginning in verse 3. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So the point here is, the penalty's been paid, but yet we walk as Jesus Christ walked. We follow his example of striving against sin, not to sin. So that we are like him, and this proves to God. We're proving to God, through our own minds, that we love him because we're keeping his commands and being obedient to him. So we love him because of the sacrifice that he made for us, this penalty of sin, so that when we do sin, now, here again, we don't want to plan for it, but if we do sin, the sacrifice has been paid. And if we're confident in it, just as the children of Israel would bring the lamb, admitting their sin, confessing it, and letting the offering pay the price for the old covenant, we fulfill the ordinance of the law through our sacrifice of the Lamb of God now today. By repenting of sin, we stop sinning. That's repenting. We don't want to sin, so we repent of it, we stop it. But at the same time, we fulfill the acceptance of the ordinance, the penalty for that sin, by going to the only one that can cleanse us of that sin, and that's Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. See, there's the command. Just as Jesus Christ said when he was on earth, be you holy as your Father in heaven is holy. In other words, don't sin. He even went to the point like we did last week and showed what sin was. He magnified the law so we could understand it. And he says, John says here,
My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now this word, propitiation, I went ahead and looked it up. A better word for us to understand again, quicken is an old word we don't really relate to, but we can relate to revive or restore to life. Here, propitiation, I don't know of anybody I've ever heard use that word. In my conversations or listening to people talk, except reading the Bible here, the King James Version, it only means atonement. Only. The greatest thing that ever happened for us as human beings. The atonement. Reconciling us to God by Jesus Christ through the blood of his sacrifice. And he is the atonement for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There again, we don't plan to sin. But when we do, we can't say, well, see there, we can't keep the law anyway, so what's the use? No, no, no. When we sin, we confess our sin, we admit it, and we accept, we take the ordinance, which is who? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. We go before him, and that is the instruction given in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know there's another verse that says all unrighteousness is sin. So not only does he cleanse us from sin, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness by fulfilling what David prayed in the song, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a righteous, O right spirit, from your righteousness, not ours, in me. So this is how God does cleanse us, but we have to confess the sin, and we have to stop sinning. We can't plan to say, well, I can sin, and then go ahead and know, as we'll see in a minute, that's impossible. The sacrifice was too valuable. The Lamb of God, too precious. Give us eternal life. Take this lightly. Fulfilling the ordinance of God. Fulfilling the penalty. So all we have to do is ask forgiveness, strive, and it even gives us the power to overcome. As we'll see some tomorrow. Anyway, I think maybe I've made it a little clearer this week. The point is, Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole law, never sinned. Yet he paid the penalty of sin. He fulfilled all of the penalties that were involved for sinning by becoming a sacrifice for us so we could have eternal life. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and we'll begin in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. One thing, here again, we are allowed to go through that veil into the holiest of all, the mercy seat, the throne of Almighty God, our Father, because of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because he fulfilled God's law, we are allowed through this veil into the presence of God our Father. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, the promise is wonderful. But let's don't kid ourselves. The price was too valuable. The offering, too holy. Not to exact that in our minds we've got enough plans to sin willfully against God. But the price will be exact. This sacrifice is not a light thing. He has given us life. He's given us the tools to overcome so that we can be in God's kingdom. All we have to do is, when we sin, ask forgiveness. And ask help that we won't sin again. Now, it may take a lot of time, a lot of things to overcome. And every time we overcome one thing, it seems like something else pops up. But let's quit having confidence in the fulfilling of God's law through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the price he paid, and how valuable it was. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great sight of affliction, partly when you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them who were so used. For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he shall come who will come, and will not tarry. Of course, this is the fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns. We will be changed. We'll be given that gift of eternal life, changed to be like him. Then we won't sin anymore. The battle will be over, as far as that's concerned. But for now, we must acknowledge the great sacrifice by Jesus Christ, our Savior, High Priest, and Brother. Honor him the way that we live, to make sure that we have forgiveness, fulfilling God's law by accepting the ordinance of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's go ahead and have prayer. Our Father in heaven, we truly come before you now, thankful to you for the fulfillment of your law, the payment of the price for sin, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we truly can be made children of yours by your Holy Spirit, by the power of your life, and the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand. Be with all of your people around this world, wherever they are, as we get ready to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. When your church began, we just ask your guidance for all of your people, your wisdom and the power to be overcome in Jesus Christ, Lord. Amen.